Well, good afternoon. It's good to be up here once again and bringing the word to you. You know, we've had a big meal, enjoyed it. Blood's going through our bellies trying to digest it, and that's okay. But in that regards, I think this morning we had a big meal, and I do appreciate the word that I'm still chewing on that. But after a big meal, sometimes you get a little dessert, so maybe think of me as the dessert. Nah, I'm just joking because there's nothing light and fluffy about God's word. It is sweet, though. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians today. And specific passages I'll be honing in on is chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. But there will be a little more background. I want to go into some background also. The letter of 2 Corinthians was delivered by Titus to the Corinthian church. And when I was reading this, I was thinking about what it took to deliver letters back then. Now, nowadays, you know, a truck pulls up to your mailbox out by the street and opens the door, throws some letters in there, closes it, takes off. Well, even in my day, my grandfather worked for Westminster Post Office, retired from there in the mid-70s, and he was a mail carrier, a deliverer. He actually carried a big old pouch of mail on his shoulder, and he went from house to house, putting the mail in the mailbox by the front door, through the slots in the door. And so that was, a tedious job, one that kept him fit, for surely, back then. But think about Titus, or those when they were trying to deliver mail back in the first century. They did not have a regular postal service. By God's grace, they had a good road system. The Romans had built good roads throughout the empire. But they still had to rely on somebody going in the right direction. If they couldn't find somebody who they trusted to deliver it that happened to be going in the right direction, they had to appoint somebody or get somebody. In this case, it was Titus. Titus delivered it. Well, that's just kind of an aside. It really doesn't have a lot to do with the message. But I thought that was a neat thing. Plus, it's my tie into history. You know how I like to tie into ancient history when I was a little boy. So if we look at the letter, look at the Corinthian church. Corinth was founded, the city of Corinth was founded in 44 BC. So it wasn't that old of a city at this time, but it was founded on the ruins of an older Greek city that was destroyed in 146 BC. So for about 100 years, the ruins just laid there, and then the Roman government decided that they were going to make it a settlement, a colony for their soldiers. And so they would bring retired soldiers in, give them land, give them a place to live. And so that's what it started out. And of course, there were two ports that were serving this area. And so it quickly became a very prosperous, very rich city. And many prominent Roman families also moved into the area to take advantage of the prosperity there. And there was a slope, a mountain called, outcropping called Aqua Corinth that many of the prominent Roman families settled on. And these were citizens of high class. They were what were considered the wise, the well-born, and the powerful that were moving into the area and taking up positions of prominence. And of course, if we remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you can understand why he was saying what he was saying. Being a city of culture at time, and being the crossroads with the two ports, crossroads of trade, is a very pluralistic city. There was much culture there, but there's also many gods, false gods, worshipped there. And among them was Aphrodite. She is the best known, and being the goddess of love, she was associated with the temple prostitution that took place in the area. And again, that plays very heavily into the influences on the Corinthian church. Well, Paul founded the Corinthian church around AD 50, and he was able to minister there for 18 months. We see in Acts 18 where he was there for 18 months working amongst them, teaching them, getting them off on a good start. And that's up to that date, that was as long as he had spent in any one place ministering to a church. And after Paul left, Apollos, we see in 1 Corinthians 3:6, we see it that Apollos watered. So whatever what Paul had planted, Apollos watered. He continued the work there. Now, why did Paul write this letter to the Corinthians? Well, again, going back to the first letter to the Corinthians, which incidentally was probably not the first letter to the Corinthians, but it's the first one that we have the Holy Spirit preserved for us. It says, we know from that letter that the church was full of problems, and in many ways it reflected the society around it, the society from which the people came who were saved and joined to the church. First of all, there were divisions in the church. If we look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can see this. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes to them, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are some contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. So we see very early in the church history there was divisions, there were factions, there were people breaking off from each other fellowship because one was following Paul, they thought, or one was following Apollos, they thought, or one was following Peter. And the ones, the real pious among them, well, they were just of Christ. So we see right there this division that had crept in to the Corinthian church early. Then there were those who were enamored with worldly philosophy. Many of those, as I said, they came from, or there was a high culture in Corinth and many prominent wealthy families. And so many of them were studied philosophy and debated philosophy. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 20, Paul wrote, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So there were those who were being carried away with this worldly philosophy, and Paul sought to put an end to it right there by showing that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of this world. Another thing, that problem that the Corinthian church had was that they were putting up with all kinds of immorality, even immorality that would make the Gentiles blush, the pagan unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, and he who has done this deed might be taken. That he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. So they were putting up with all kinds of sexual immorality, even the grossest kind, and they were arrogant. He says the reason they haven't done anything about it is because they were arrogant. They were puffed up. It's not that they just turned a blind eye or didn't see it or didn't know what to do about it. They were arrogant about it. And then there came the false teachers. And these false teachers, they claimed to be apostles themselves, and they questioned Paul's authority. In 2 Corinthians, we read about this, where he's confronting or writing about these false apostles. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So early, early in this church's history, the false apostles came in, those who claimed to have authority, those who questioned Paul's authority. And these were most likely the Judaizers, the ones who had often plagued the early church. These were the wealthy men that Bill talked about this morning, those who needed to be brought low but refused to. So that's the reason that Paul felt like he needed to write this. As he was continuing dealing with this, of course, he had dealt with much of this in 1 Corinthians. He had even commended them for following some of his advice, and he was continuing to deal with the problems there in the church. But, so as I read 2 Corinthians, I see that there's two great themes in there. First one would be strength and weakness, or power and weakness. And we see this best highlighted in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sakes. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we see this theme explicitly stated here of power in weakness. It's when we are weak, and we know our weakness, and we confess our weakness, and we take it to Christ, then we are strong. We can do nothing without Christ. We can do nothing without His power, because we are weak. We are we're nothing without Christ. That's why, as I look in this world that we live in, and the political situation in this country, there are many who are vying for power. We saw that. What played out this week in the House of Representatives and the fight for the speakership of the House of Representatives. And we had some stalwart representatives who held their ground, fighting for liberty. And that's great. I'm glad they did that. But if Christ is not in it, and I don't think Christ is in this, then it's all for naught. It's not going to go anywhere. Because what we need is not a political revival. We need the Holy Spirit to send a revival in this land. Amen. So therefore, we need Christ. We don't need our own strength. We need His strength. But the second great theme I see in 2 Corinthians, and the one that we will be looking at closer in a moment, is the comfort and affliction. Comfort and affliction. Paul even opened this letter with this thing. If we go to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we'll see. Starting with verse 3, after his normal greetings, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble, or in any trouble, and with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and if which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope is for you is steadfast, because we know that that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you will be partake of the consolation. So right out the gate, Paul is opening this up, this comfort in affliction. He says that the things that they suffered, the apostles suffered, was for the good of the Corinthian church. He said that their affliction works for the consolation of the Corinthian church. It said that they found their comfort in Jesus Christ through all the afflictions. And because they were comforted in Jesus Christ, they were able to comfort others. It says, for as the sufferings of Christ abounded us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So when we undergo afflictions, when we undergo the hardships of life, and we find our comfort in Jesus Christ, then we are able to help others through comforting them. And how do we do that? By pointing them to Jesus Christ, pointing them to the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So we come to our focus in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16, we read, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, I learned as a young Christian, when you see a therefore, you're supposed to ask what? What's it there for? Correct. So what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it links this passage to the passage before it, of course. And so we have to look up, see what's going on before it. And if we go on up to like verse 15, it says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound for the glory of God. And here's where I have a problem in my notes. I had a little technical difficulty yesterday. I told Bill about it, and there's a reason why I don't trust electronics. Electronics don't do me any good. So I had to go back and rework my notes, and there's something wrong here. So let's go up further than verse 15. Let's go on up in verse 7. So that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the powers of God and not of ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus Christ. The dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised Lord Jesus Christ up will raise us up also and present us together with you, or present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So that's why they don't lose heart. That's the therefore. He's not losing heart because everything that he has suffered in the flesh is working out for the good of the Corinthian church. So therefore, he's not losing heart. He's got a bigger picture than just seeing the day-to-day suffering he's going through. He has a purpose in that suffering. He sees that purpose in the suffering. And therefore, he doesn't lose heart. But let's kind of dissect that a little bit more. Because when I was reading it, I noticed there's many, many contrasts in this. And so let's look at the contrast. In verse 8, we see that we are hard-pressed on every side and yet not crushed. So first of all, you see on one side, you see the hard press. We are being pressed hard, basically. We're like having the rocks piled on us and piled on us. We're being hard pressed, and yet we're not crushed. They try, the circumstances try to crush us. They pile these heavy rocks on us, but they cannot crush us. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We don't know why everything's happening to us. We don't know why these things come about. But we're not in despair. We don't know why, but we know there's one who knows why. And there's nothing happening to us that's not coming through His hands with His permission. And is not happening without a reason for our good and His glory. So we are perplexed, but we are not despaired, not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. On one hand, we are persecuted. The world, and Paul basically was, we can read of his persecutions, how many times he was whipped, how many times he was stoned, left for dead, how many times he was shipwrecked in the ocean as he was being, last time he was in chains, under Roman guard, and he was persecuted, but he was never forsaken. And you think about even in that boat when he was chained to the Roman guards and heading to Rome. Was he forsaken? No. Because even then, the Lord spoke to him, revealed to him, don't let anybody die. Everybody's going to make it to shore. Don't let them kill anybody. Don't let any harm come to anybody. He wasn't forsaken. The Lord was always with him. It says, always carrying about in the body, the dying of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the life of Jesus, that's the contrast, may also be manifest in our body. So even as he was being persecuted, even as he was going through this suffering, that was the dying of Jesus Christ in his body. At the same time, the life of Jesus Christ was being manifested in his body. So, there again, we see the persecution, the suffering, but we also see the result, the life of Jesus Christ being manifested in the body. Verse 11, we see, we are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, on the one hand. On the other hand, we see the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And that goes along with the last verse. We see, I said they're being delivered to death. They're constantly being persecuted. They don't know when that day. How many times did Paul go to jail and didn't know if he was going to come out or not? When he went to Rome, he didn't know what the outcome was going to be there. But he knew that his life belonged to Christ, not to himself. So he's always being delivered to death for Christ's sake. But the life of Jesus was also manifested in his mortal flesh. And then, verse 12. So death is working in us. Death is working in us, Paul says. The apostles, those who were preaching the gospel. And yet, life in you, he writes to the Corinthian church, or to the church whole. So death working in the apostles, death working in Paul, resulted in life to the Corinthian church, resulted in life to all those who come behind. So when we read the scripture, when the scripture is preached, when Paul's words in the Holy Bible are preached, those words that he wrote while he was being persecuted, while he was being, while he was suffering in the flesh, while he was dying for Christ, those words, as they're preached, the Holy Spirit applies them and life is resulting to us. So it has its long, long lasting effects. So therefore, that's what the therefore is there for. That's why he doesn't lose heart. He knew that. He knew that these words, this suffering that he was going through would result in life for us. So, back to verse 16. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed day by day. Here again, more contrast. That's the way Paul is teaching us here. It says, the outward man is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, when I was a young man, I read these words. When I was a very young man, in fact, I was talking with Alistair about him this week. When I was his age, I read these words, and I kind of understood them, I thought. Now that I'm older, I really do understand what it means that the outer man is decaying. The outer man is perishing. The outer man is wasting away. The aches and pains that I feel remind me that day by day. And my mother, who is 93 years old, she reminds me, you haven't experienced anything yet. You think it's bad now, you just wait. So, and now I'm funny. What's funny is now I can see my kids starting to say the same thing. They're starting to feel it in their late 30s. You know, they're starting to realize that things are changing. Because the outward man is perishing. The outward man is wasting away. And so Jesus says, what good is the man saves his life but loses his soul in the process? Paul, here we see, spent his life. The outer man's going to waste away anyway. Why not spend it spreading the gospel, preaching as Christ did, or as Paul did, excuse me. So the outer man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. As we come to the Scripture, as we study the Scripture, as we read the Scripture, as we meditate on the Scripture, as we commune with the Holy Spirit through the Scripture, through prayer, as we commune with each other, the saints, as we listen to the Word preached in church, as we gather around the Lord's table, all these things, all these means of grace are working towards the renewing of our inner man. They're building us up, the inner man. So even as the old man is perishing, as the outward man is wasting away, our inner man, the core of our being, is being renewed day by day. In verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for the moment, is working for us far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Now, I must confess that I guess I'm kind of a wimp in some areas, because there's times I go through in my life and I don't feel like my affliction's light, because I'm looking at it from my perspective. But I know when I look out in the body, when I look out in the world, there are people who are suffering so much more than I am. And yet even them, when they look at it from the eternal perspective, when they look at it from God's perspective, that suffering is light. Why? Because it's working. It's just for a moment. It's short. I don't care if you live to be 110 years old. That is short in light of eternity. And it's working for us far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight of glory. Now, what does that mean? I mean, can you weigh glory? Can you put glory in a scale and weigh it? No. But that's the way worth is denoted in mostly ancient times, even now. Because when you went to buy something and you were bartering for it and you decided, you would say X amount of gold for that. They pull out the scales, put the gold in there against the weights over here. They weighed it. That's how everything was valued, weight. And I was thinking this week about gold medals in the Olympics, and I looked that up. Did you know gold medals aren't all gold? Who knew? But they're, at least in the Tokyo Olympics, they had to have at least 6 grams, which is about a quarter of an ounce, a little less than a quarter of an ounce, of gold plating on them. And the core of it was solid silver. And it, all together, I think they weighed about a little over a pound, pound and a quarter, something like that. But that's how they were valued. I mean, it has weight to it. Glory has a high value. When we ascribe glory to the Lord, we're describing worth to Him. We're not giving Him something that's not His. We're not awarding Him something, but we're telling out the worth of the Lord. We're telling out the glory of the Lord. That's the reason why I chose that first hymn, this is what brought it to mind, is tell out the glory of the Lord. Well, when we're working through our light affliction on earth, the eternal picture, the big picture is it's working out to something that's so much more, worth so much more than anything we can imagine here on earth. Verse 18 says, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So what do we see? We look around us, what do we see? We see trouble, we see strife, we see politics, we see arguing, we see government policies that are just ludicrous on the face of them, that are designed to ruin the economy, ruin things. And we look, it says, that's crazy. You know, we can't stand. We've got to do something about this. But Paul's not looking at the things which are seen. He's not looking at his affliction. He's not looking at his captors. He's not looking at those chains that are around his feet. What's he looking at? He's looking at things which are not seen. He's looking at things that aren't temporary, as this world is temporary. He's looking at things that are eternal. Now, what could be more? What could be more weighty than eternity with Christ? What could be a better outcome than eternity with Christ? Does anybody here say that the light afflictions that we suffer here on this earth, or may suffer in days to come, can anybody here say that they would trade the glories of this world for the glories of Christ? I hope not, because the glories of this world are temporary, so temporary, but the glory of Christ is eternal. So, as we look at these words, that we do not lose heart. Do you find encouragement in Paul's words? Do you find that when you read these, you can say, yes, what I'm suffering here, what I may suffer here, what's going to come is nothing compared with what I have waiting for me in glory. The crown of glory that we will have, that we will, as our brother said, will not be on our heads, because they'll be at the feet of Christ. There's no way to compare the two. And yet, if we are looking at the things that are seen, if we're looking at ourselves, if we're looking at our situation, if we're looking at the world around us, we can grow in despair. But if we're looking at those eternal things, we're looking at Christ, the one who saved us from our own sin. If we look at that, then we have that already. We don't experience it fully, but we have it. It's ours. Of course, to know this eternal weight of glory, there's a precondition. Who knows this eternal weight of glory? Those who are in Christ. Those who, as our brother said, have lowered themselves, who have come to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. That's the only way. And I hope that's true for everyone in here. But likely not when you get a crowd this big. So if that's not you, I do pray that today you would see this and you'd say, I want that comfort and affliction. I want that strength and weakness. I want this eternal weight of glory. And the only way to have it, through Jesus Christ our Lord.